God. Oh, maybe it was the time that some of you had even this afternoon, watching the glories of another Arizona sunset paint itself across the sky. Just being in awe of how beautiful an artist our God is. Maybe it was the first time you took a look in a microscope and realized that in a tiny drop of water, there was a whole world of complex living things you never even dreamed existed, but probably made their impact known upon you from time to time, regardless. Maybe it was the time you who are parents had that awe-inspiring moment where you first held your newborn child in your arms. The greatness and awesomeness of God. It is something that's very difficult to wrap our minds around. In fact, sometimes I believe we come so close to an understanding of God's greatness that it just leaves us speechless. The Apostle Paul certainly got to that point. In the book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 34, he wrote, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You know, when I see scriptures like this, there's a part of me that just harkens back to a piece of worship advice King Solomon gave us in the book of Ecclesiastes. God is in heaven, and you are here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. It's very important for us to know that there are things and aspects of who God is that are beyond finding out. But the Bible also tells us something else that's very intriguing. Now that we've become Christians, now that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we've entered into a relationship with the true and living God. A relationship where the Lord himself beckons us to understand more and more about his character, about the essence of who he is. I love what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 says about this. "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You see, the moment you became a Christian, God didn't want you simply to know about him. God wanted you to know him personally. God desires to beckon us into a deeper and fuller understanding of who he is. And you know, obviously, the Lord does this in a number of different ways in our life. But for my money, there's no more effective way for us to be properly introduced to the very character of God, for us to investigate and to appropriate and to understand the amazing characteristics of our God, than spending time in his word. And you know, when you're going through a section of scripture like the book of Daniel, an incredibly powerful, supernaturally laced section of the word of God, where we are knee deep in biblical prophecy, I believe in stretches of scripture like this, as much or more than anywhere else, are we given the opportunity to deepen that understanding of who God is. And so tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel chapter 8, as we continue to explore Daniel's vision of the future that was about to break upon the Jewish people, well, about's a relative term, it was a few hundred years in the future when Daniel received this vision, but as we continue to see this vision of the impact that Medo-Persia and Greece were going to have upon the people of Israel, and far beyond just Medo-Persia and Greece, we're going to see in this prophecy real insights into even the last days and the Antichrist himself. But also in this passage, we're going to see a thing or two about God's character, about what really matters to God, about the mind of God, what goes on in the Lord's thoughts as he plans, what God's sovereignty is all about, the might of God to accomplish his great plans. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us in this section of Scripture, not just filling us in on the facts and the prophecies yet to be fulfilled, but really the heart that God has for his people, the heart that God has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us tonight such a wonderful opportunity to get to know you better. And we thank you, Lord, that where two or more would gather in your name, you promise you'd be there in the midst through the power of your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, to show us things, great and mighty things which we know not about you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come to us and allow us to set aside for a moment the thoughts and the cares of the day, the burdens that we're carrying, the distractions that might still be buzzing about us like so many gnats. Let us set all that aside. Let us, like Mary, choose the better part and sit at your feet and hear your voice with a willing heart ready to put into practice the things that we hear. Thank you for your word and such treasures we find here. Help us, Lord, not to fall short of any good and perfect gift that you would bestow upon us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name. Well, Daniel chapter 8. If you were with us in our last study, we saw that if you've ever fancied the idea that being a prophet would be a really neat thing, you might want to think twice about that. Prophecy, receiving visions from God, was something that quite literally knocked Daniel for a loop in his life. In fact, we saw that it took the strengthening of God himself to raise Daniel up from just being flat face down and in awe of all the things that he had seen in this successive series of visions that had gone on. But in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 8, we saw that after this vision that we've described in our previous studies, you can get the CDs if you'd like to get caught up, we see that God sends an intermediary to help Daniel out, to help make sense of the things that he has seen through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, "Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai," which was the river where Daniel received his vision, "who called and said, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So when he," Gabriel, the first time this angel is mentioned by name in the scripture, "came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and I fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, 'Look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up to its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power.'" Now, I'd just like to call your attention to a few things here in this passage tonight before we move on to the details of what this passage has to say about the end times and the last days. Notice the first thing that we're told in this passage is it's a subtle detail, but I think it's a very important one to pick up. It tells us a little bit about what matters to God. In other words, when God looks at life, what really counts to him? What really matters to him? What kind of reaction does he have to life and the things of life? And we pick this up in verse 19. Gabriel says, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation." You might want to underline that word indignation in your Bible. Do you realize that when God looks at human history, he doesn't see, say, a column of progress or something that would look good on a ride at Disneyland or something like that? You know what he sees? Something that makes him indignant. You know, that word indignant is a strong one. You know, in the Greek form of this word, in the Septuagint translation of the Bible, the word chosen for indignation means to snort like an angry horse. You know, some people say, you know, when they look around this world, boy, you know, I look at this world and I just see all this stuff going on. And, you know, I just can barely stand sometimes to read the newspaper. I wonder what God thinks about all this. You don't want to know. Because when God looks at all of this, you realize he snorts at it all. Oh, it impacts him what happens in this world. Now, that's front page news to some people, because there's a lot of people in this world today who tend to look at God as some cold, computer in the cosmos, cranking out dots and digits and making sure that electrons spin in the right direction and, you know, managing quasars and trying to figure out, you know. And they go, oh, you know, I've seen the things on PBS. You know, here we are. Our little planet is just a little tiny speck around a very average star and a very average galaxy in a universe with 100 billion galaxies at the last estimate. You know, how in the world can God, if there is a God, if he did create it all, care about what happens here? We see this is the shocking newsflash. God is not only aware of what goes on planet Earth. You know, that's a shocker to some people in and of itself. But, you know, maybe they can buy that. Okay, yeah, I guess God is great enough. He knows everything. So I imagine he knows what's going on here. But here's the kicker. He cares about what happens here on planet Earth. Both for good and for ill. He cares. He's emotionally invested in his creation. Now, I know that sounds rather basic, but let that sink into your heart for a second. What does it mean that the true and living God is also a caring God? Well, God cares not just about the good folks out there that are walking little old ladies across the street or you know, giving to charities or you know, inventing new cures. God doesn't just care about that. He also cares about what's going on with people who are rejecting him. He also cares about what's going on in the lives of people that are doing destruction and damage to other people in this world. You see, our God isn't some cold, indifferent, unapproachable all-being. He is our Heavenly Father. He created us for fellowship with himself. He created this universe to be a place of beauty, a place where we could walk with him in the cool of the day and enjoy that nearness to him. But because of sin, that just hasn't worked out, has it? And God cares. God cares what we do. You know, there's a fascinating passage in Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, and this is a real eye-opener to some people, because it really does tend to broaden our understanding of God, take him away from something that is more made in our likeness and image, and lets us see him from a real heavenly perspective. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Now, notice it doesn't say there's six things that, well, God would just assume you didn't do. No, it says there's six things that he hates. You see, he hates it when we walk in ways that are contrary to his character. When we walk in ways that are contrary to his will. Why? Because he knows what it produces. Nothing but heartache. Nothing but sorrow. Nothing but pain. God really cares. And here's a very important point, and this is where this gets really practical. When we understand that God looks at human history as an indignation, it only makes sense to me that if I claim that I have a true and living relationship with God, I don't want to cause him any more of that pain. In fact, I think the pain concession is well stocked. There's plenty of volunteers in this world that are out there more than willing to cause God pain by the way they live. I don't want to live that way. Not because I want to be holier than somebody else. But because of this, I realize how much God loves me. And when you realize how much God loves you, you want to respond to that love. Not because you're trying to somehow get over on somebody else, but just because when you love someone, you care about what they care about. You don't want to be a pain to them. You want to be a blessing. You don't want to add to their burden. You want to lighten their load. And it really, you know, I think the Christian life in many ways is just as simple as that. I think sometimes we make it far too complicated. You know, there are all kinds of people out there that are kind of looking for loopholes in the law of God. You know, they're running around saying, oh, yeah, okay, that's great. You know, I prayed the prayer. I gave my life to Christ. The Bible says if I do this, you know, I'll have eternal life. So now I got this fire insurance. Now I got to figure out how I can still have my own way in this world and still get in. You ever run into folks like that? You ever spend time talking about what can you do as a Christian and still be a Christian? You know, I mean, how close to the world can you get and still be okay? You know, we understand that when God looks at sin, not just Hugh Hefner's sin, not just Osama bin Laden's sin, but your sin and my sin, in that same light, that it causes him pain in his heart. It begins to change my decision making. You know, when I'm facing temptation, when I realize, okay, I can go this way, I can go with my feelings right now, I can give way to fear instead of faith, I can get even instead of show mercy, I can forget about God's word and just do what I've always done, or I can stop and ask myself, how does this affect the heart of God? Lord, what would bring you pleasure in this situation? You see, the best way to say no to temptation and sin is not to try to convince yourself that temptation and sin is some awful, ucky, horrible thing. You know, oh, that's not going to feel good at all. Oh, come on. Aren't we beyond all that? The thing we got to realize is this. There's got to be a greater reason why we say no to temptation. We're saying yes to something better, to someone better, to a relationship with the true and living God. I mean, that's really how Jesus detailed it. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, as the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Here, my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. See, it's all about a love relationship with Jesus. And you know, if your love relationship with Jesus is not motivation enough to turn from sin and selfishness, if that love relationship with Jesus isn't enough motivation for you to take a look at your life and say, you know, I've always been this way, I've always got this character fault and flaw, well, I guess that's just the way I am, you're just going to have to accept me, here I go. If that love relationship with Jesus is not motivation enough to at least give you pause and say, oh, wait a minute, Lord, I've stumbled so many times, please today, just don't let me trip and fall in that same way. If you don't have that going on in your heart, I can't do anything for you. God can't do anything for you. You see, that's the difference between religion and a relationship. A relationship says, I don't want to bring God pain. You know, one of the first things they tell doctors in medical school is this. Here's their default position. You know what it is? First, do no harm. That's a good place to start, isn't it? I wonder how different our lives would be if we adopted that same kind of attitude. First, Lord, today I don't want to do anything that messes up our relationship. I just want to enjoy your presence. I just want to stay close to you. Show me what that looks like. You see, it doesn't have to be another day of indignation. I don't have to run with the herd of this world and cause more pain to the heart of my Creator who gave his Son to die for me. You see, I think that's one of the reasons that the Lord tells us to celebrate communion on a regular basis. Because it's not what we do for God that matters. It's what God did for us that truly creates change in our lives. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. But that kindness isn't enough to you for you to change your life. May I suggest to you, you don't know God's kindness. May I suggest to you, you may know something about God, but you don't really know him as you should. He's got so much more for you than that. Don't settle for religion. God wants to give you a relationship. And so how interesting that when Gabriel describes this vision that literally goes from the time of Daniel to the time of the return of Jesus, he talks about it as being in God's eyes as an indignation. Now, notice what else he says here in verse 19. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. Here we see God's heart, that he's a caring God, that he's invested in his creation. But notice this next line. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The second thing that we discover about God in this passage is not just that he's a caring God, but that he's a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. Notice what it says. At the appointed time, the end shall be. God, here's a newsflash for you, has never once been surprised. Did you know that? God has never once said, oops. God is sovereign, the Bible tells us. God is working out all things according to his timing, according to his plan. And that's the other thing that we need to understand, is that God not only is invested in life. You know, there's this school of thought that's popular these days that's called open theism. That's the highfalutin term for it all. That basically tries to solve this age-old problem in this way. You know, how can a good God allow evil in this world? How can God, if he's all-powerful and he's all-good, allow suffering to happen? And open theism tries to say, well, God would like to do something about it. He just can't. Just not strong enough. You know? Boy, when you're hurting, he's just standing, yeah, boy, you know, I feel bad too. I mean, if I could do anything, I would. But, you know, and I read this stuff and I understand how, from a human point of view, when you're trying to draw things out on a chalkboard and you're trying to figure out the answer to these great problems, how perhaps by saying that and saying, oh, yeah, God's got compassion, man, he just doesn't have power, that somehow that's going to be comforting to people. But I'll tell you something. I've been with a lot of people in a lot of hurting situations. And if all you tell people is that God is this, you know, kind of doddering grandpa in the sky, and it's like, oh, man, I never thought this free will thing would get so out of hand. You know, just, oh, look at him go. Oh, man, oh, gosh, who would have thought? I'll tell you what. It doesn't help. It doesn't help to simplify a difficult-to-understand circumstance. And difficult to understand circumstances, boy, they're out there. You know, when you're with the parents of a child who's dying and the doctors can't do anything and you've prayed and the child doesn't get any better. And they're looking at you like, what? You know, I can see why you might want to take the easy shortcut and say, oh, yeah, well, God, he just couldn't do anything for your child right now. But that's not a biblical answer. And ultimately, it's not a satisfying answer. Because at that moment where you just say, oh, yeah, God's real compassionate, he really cares, but he can't help you. You know, that might get you through that particular night. But that family has to go home and pick up the pieces. And the next day they're going, well, if God couldn't take care of our child, how can he take care of anything else in our life? We're just lost. There's no hope. See, that's why the Bible doesn't say that God is just compassionate. It also says that he's sovereign. Yes, he has, for a time, allowed this indignation to take place. And believe me, just because God has allowed us to live in a time where we've grossly misused the gift of free will and inflicted it upon one another in awful and horrible ways, doesn't mean that that's his approval. With God, silence is not approval. But the scripture does tell us something about why God is waiting. Why doesn't God judge sin? You know, I had an English teacher in high school that says, well, if God is really all loving, why doesn't he just turn bullets to rubber in Vietnam? Why doesn't he just, cause like a bus to just go over that 5-year-old in the crosswalk and go on? You know, why doesn't he stop, say, Charles Manson from doing his thing? You know, in a classroom, you know, you say, wow, that's really a heavy one. But then I stopped and thought about it. Okay, if God intervenes and starts changing things, starts circumventing my will at that particular point, hey, we all like the idea of God stopping Charles Manson from being a mass murderer. But if God's going to deal with Charles Manson's sin like that, what about your sin? What about mine? Are you as up for that at this point? Are you ready for God just to kind of start yanking you around? And, oh, well, I was going to turn this. No, right now we live in a time where God is giving us the opportunity to make choices, to accept or reject his offer of salvation. And because God is in the midst of a rescue mission right now, you know, you've heard me say this before, but if God were to eliminate all evil at midnight tonight, how many of us would be around at 12:01 to talk about? I mean, even when we talk about the return of Jesus Christ, you know, I know I've prayed it myself. I used to pray it very intensely sometimes before a tough exam was coming up in school. Please, Lord, could you come? I'd really, you know, this would be a great time, rapture, you know. But what if God had heard my prayers? I remember reading The Late Great Planet Earth back in 1973 when it came out. And it was one of the first Christian books that I'd read aside from the Bible. And boy, I was ready for the rapture. And I was praying, oh, Lord, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Man, I don't even think we're going to make it to the bicentennial before Jesus comes back. You know, I didn't think I was going to graduate from high school. Well, what if the Lord had heard my prayers? What if he'd answered and said, okay, well, Scott, because this is your timing and all, you know, you wanted me to come back before the bicentennial. Well, here in, you know, December 31st, 1975, we're going. If God heard my prayer, let me ask you a question. How many of you seated here tonight would have been saved? Probably not many. The majority would still be here. So God was still working, you see. God was still about the business of rescuing people like you and me. I mean, what if somebody in 1972 had prayed the same prayer? I would have been out of luck. I didn't come to the Lord until 1973. But God has a plan. At the appointed time, the Scripture says, the end will be. And, you know, when we understand that, when we understand that the reason that the Lord delays is not because he can't come back or doesn't want to come back, but because he's fulfilling a purpose among us. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God continues to give the opportunity to turn to him, even to those who are rejecting him right now. Sometimes I think the people that we look at as the least likely candidates to come to faith in Christ, God sees as the most likely. And so he lovingly and sovereignly holds off that day. But the Scripture also says that patience of God is vast and awesome, but it's not limitless, because he's coming back. At the appointed time, the end shall be. You know, that phrase as well can keep you out of a lot of doctrinal trouble. It's just fascinating to me how many times we have seen, ostensibly or at least by name, Christian teachers and ministries get all hopped up because they think they figured out the day that Jesus is going to return. I mean, now I guess 2011 is a big day, 2013. There's people that are going, oh, you know, the Mayan calendar, the Chinese calendar, or, you know, and I said, well, you know, I just don't find the Mayan calendar in my Bible. Where is that? Just not there. But this is what I do find in my Bible regarding this issue about when Jesus is going to return. Verse 36 of Matthew 24 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not know until a flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now, it's interesting to me that in our culture, there is more biblical knowledge out there than practically there's ever been before. I remember when Late Great Planet Earth came out in 1973, the idea of the rapture was kind of a secret buzzword among Christians. I mean, only we really knew about that sort of thing. Now there's PBS specials on it. Now you can look at the History Channel about the rapture, the end of the world, and all this stuff. And you can find people on the, you know, alphabet networks and the cable channels, you know, laughing and mocking at these silly Christians who think they're going to suddenly be vanished someday. And, oh, you know, isn't that silly? You know, I just love it because when I hear people say that sort of thing, two things run through my mind. First of all, stop and think how many things that you thought were impossible have happened in your lifetime. I mean, take email, for instance. I've never thought I would have a computer in my house back in 1973. Computers? Now, those are the things that take up three stories down at the IBM plant. What's up with that? And boy, at the U of A, when you take management information systems and you're there in the MIS lab and you're punching out these little cards, just, you know, a stack of them this high, you know, meticulously, so you can put something in there that says, have a happy day with a smiley face at the end of it. Yay! Yes, this was my education, such as it was. I want to tell you something. The idea of having a computer in your house, ridiculous. George Jetson stuff, never happened in my lifetime. Email? Come on. What's that? Now we all can't live without it. Impossibilities become realities in a remarkably short amount of time. World events. Who would have ever dreamed before 9/11 that the two trade towers that were such a part of the New York skyline will be incredibly vacant by their absence? And yet it happened. We all watched it with our mouths wide open. The world says, oh, that's silly. The idea of the rapture, it'll never happen. Well, first of all, you know, don't count your chickens. Secondly, this is the other thing that cracks me up. When people react that way, I don't think they realize it, but they're fulfilling prophecy. Did you realize that? When people have that reaction, it says this, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And I think it's very interesting that this rejection of the possibility of the return of Jesus Christ is linked in this passage in 2 Peter to their denial of Noah's flood. It's a linchpin of evolutionary teaching. Well, everything can be explained by natural process. There's no supernatural out there. That's silly. It'll be silly till that trumpet sounds. And then it'll be reality. So, again, we see in the scripture a very important thing. God's got it all under control. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be a Chicken Little Christian running around going, oh, you know, I wonder which of the presidential frontrunners could be the Antichrist today or something. You know, you don't have to be involved. God's got it all taken care of. In fact, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're not going to have to worry about who the Antichrist is. He won't come to power till you're gone. You see, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Because at the appointed time, the end will be. And I know who keeps the appointment book. So very important for us to understand something. God has a plan. He's not only invested in his creation, he is intimately involved in working out his plan for his creation, to redeem his entire creation, to bring it all back to that place where we can enjoy that beautiful fellowship with him that's described at the end of the book of Revelation. But notice the final thing I'd like to call to your attention here tonight. Verse 20. Gabriel said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. If you've been with us in our study, this was part of the vision that Daniel saw. He saw this ram that was just devastating everything around it and butting everything out of its way. And believe it or not, I've read these commentaries where they go, well, you know, there's all kinds of different speculations as to what the identity is. No, there's not. Here is what the ram was. The ram with the two horns, the kings of Media and Persia. We know who this is. It's right here. A very important point for you biblical students out there. When all else fails, read the book. You know, we had a joke in seminary. You know, the Bible really does shed a lot of light on the commentaries. Sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And we've seen that large horn represented Alexander the Great and his incredible meteoric rise to power. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. You know, this section of Scripture in and of itself, and we could go further, but for our purposes tonight, just focus on this, is so precise in terms of its prediction, its layout of world history during that time, that Alexander the Great would bring Greece from basically a sheep herding country to a world dominating power overnight, that this man, Alexander the Great, would so dominate the world that at the age of 31, he wept for there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And yet at age 33, was struck down by a disease and perished at the height of his power. But that he left a will. Who was going to run the empire after he was gone? Well, in his will, he divided his empire up to his four main generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And said, fight it out, guys. Whoever is worthy to be my successor will be the one who will be able to conquer the other ones. And you know what? They fought and they fought and they duked and they duked, and no one ever got over on the other one. And so we see precisely this prophecy being fulfilled here. Now, a couple of things. First of all, this prophecy that we see described here tells us something. It tells us that God not only cares about his creation, not only God has a plan to complete his creation, but even in the flow of all the things that happen between point A, where Daniel is, and the end of time, God knows what's happening. God knows what's going on. He knows the end from the beginning. And this is so precise. You know, it has forced some liberal scholars to, well, a lot of liberal scholars, most liberal scholars, to look at Daniel and go, oh, whoa, time out. This cannot be what it pretends to be. There's no way that a guy like Daniel could know these events that were going to take place writing during the time of the Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persians were not even, a little blip on the radar screen of world events yet. And so you're going to tell me that the Medes and the Persians were going to dominate for 250 years, not yet on the scene. Daniel's going to understand all this. Remember, he was brought to the place of Susa, the capital city, which was nowhere at that time, standing around looking at this place going, why am I here? And yet God was saying, it ain't going to always be that way. You're telling me that this guy, Daniel, was able to see that Susa would be the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, that the Medes and the Persians would dominate for 250 years and have a profound impact on the history of Israel, allowing them to return to the promised land, preserving and protecting them, even during their time of their exile from the promised land. You're telling me that the nation that would come along and conquer the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander the Great, is so specifically talked about there and their affairs and just the breakdown and Alexander's plans for divvying up his empire. All this stuff, you're telling me that this guy can't happen. So, you know, we've determined that this cannot be what it says. This was not written during the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This had to have been written, and they go through the rest of Daniel because, boy, you talk about specific prophecies. You ain't seen nothing yet. But there are specific prophecies, including the rise of the Roman Empire and a number of the different things that are going to go on with that are just so precise in their prediction. They say, no, this had to have been written after 150 B.C. because these things just can't be predicted in advance. But then an amazing thing happened. Yeah, and it's pretty much the accepted opinion. Well, those conservative scholars out there, those Bible thumpers and people like that, they believe that this is an inspired book and means what it says. But we know better. Until 1948, mm-hmm. When a little Bedouin shepherd boy was bored and playing down by the shores of the Dead Sea, throwing rocks into a cave for target practice, when he heard pottery break, climbed on in, and he discovered what we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, an incredible treasure trove of ancient documents, include a complete copy of a scroll of Daniel that dates to at least 130 B.C., and it's not an original. The idea that Daniel was written in 158 B.C. is just so strained by this discovery. It is just beyond taking seriously at this point. The other interesting detail about all of this is that after the Dead Sea Scrolls and all this, and we're not even going to get into the whole idea that the Jewish people didn't seem to have any problem accepting Daniel as a book that was written during the Babylonian captivity. But it also reveals something about some of these skeptics. The bottom line is this. The reason they thought that this book couldn't have been written at the time it claims to have been written is why? It's supernatural. How could Daniel know future events? Nobody knows what the future holds. How could Daniel predict these things? Now, you know, this is just this more than good guessing. The game's rigged. Right? He's just, Daniel wasn't smart enough to do something like this, to which I would say amen. Daniel wasn't smart enough. But he was in touch with someone who was smart enough. It was God who sees all of human history. And you see, that shouldn't, it's not front page news to anybody who knows their Bible. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and verse 6, listen to what God says. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." What is God saying here? He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, this is my word. How do we know? We know because we have the track record of predictive prophecy. You see, when you've got prophecy, you've got something pretty remarkable. In order for someone to prophesy on the level that we find in the book of Daniel, where every single prediction comes to pass just as it is laid out, boom, 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 like this, hundreds of years in advance, a few things have to be in play. Number one, you have to be in touch with somebody who's not limited by time, who sees these events before they transpire. Secondly, you also have to be in touch with someone who is sovereign, who's in control of all possible outcomes and continuums and things like that, so that he can make sure that these things that he predicted actually transpire. In other words, prophecy is the Bible's calling card, saying, this is the word of God. And you know, there are times when people will say to me, okay, you say that God cares and you say that God's involved and that God's got a plan and all of that. Well, how do I know that's really God? You got a God, they got a God, everybody's got a God. You know, everybody's got a different take. You know, why should I believe you and not the Buddhists? Why should I believe you and not the Hindus? Why should I believe you, not the Muslims or the Mormons or whoever's running around out there? I'll tell you why. Because all those other religions can make truth claims about God, but they all have one just amazing thing in common. They all bear the unmistakable marks of men trying to explain God from a human point of view. But prophecy reverses this field, you see. Prophecy shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible isn't man trying to explain God from his point of view. Rather, it is God from his point of view trying to explain his ways and his will and what a relationship with him is like to man. And I don't know about you, but that blesses me. Because there are times in life where we don't know what's going on. There are times in life where we look at things and we just think, you know, in this world, no good deed does go unpunished. And, you know, it just seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous get kicked in the face. Why should I keep up with all of this? You know, there's times where the same old temptations come our way and we just want to give in and just say, okay, well, you know, why even bother? You know, I've tried to be godly. I've tried to be righteous. What do I get out of it? You know, and we want to collapse. But when we stop and realize that there is a God out there who loves us, who cares about the decisions we make in life, who wants to lead us in the pathways of life and not of death, bring us fulfillment and joy, not destruction and emptiness. We realize there's a God out there who has spoken to us personally in Jesus Christ. When you realize that there's a God out there who loves you and that we don't have to check our brains at the door of the church to believe in that God, then when things get confusing, then when things don't add up, I can say, Lord, I don't understand this right now, but I do understand this. And I'm going to hold on to your truth. I'm going to hold on to your word as you give me the power because I know you're going to see me through all this to the very end. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this amazing gift, the heart of God for us. Father, thank you that you love us, and thank you that your faithfulness is always there for us. You are a true and living God, and we love you more than words could ever say, because you love us more than words could ever express. And so, Lord, we thank you that even though we live in a world that is an affront in many ways to your holiness, you love us and you rescue and redeem us from that. And we don't have to participate that in behaviors and attitudes and actions that break your heart. And I thank you, Lord, that you do have a plan, and at the appointed time, the end shall be. And the day of our salvation, the day we see you face to face, is nearer now than we first believed. Thank you for that truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us these signposts of fulfilled prophecy in the past, particularly the prophecies you made about the coming of Jesus, that settle beyond a reasonable doubt that the Bible is your word, that Jesus is your son, that salvation by grace through faith in what he's done is the way. Lord, we thank you for these precious, priceless gifts. Thank you, Father, for this evening. May you be honored and glorified as we walk according to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.